The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
I have been flirting with the flu this week, and I do not feel as bad as I sound, but I am not as alert as I may seem. I feel jealous at this time of the year, and probably this year more than ever before, for some of the pristine purity of Christmas. It seems to me that Christmas, which is a most sacred holiday, has been paganized to a great extent. Some of my jealousy may go back to the fact that it was on Christmas night when I was 11 years old, 34 years ago, that I first trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. My folks were migrant laborers. We wintered in Yuma, Arizona, and we're living in what now we would call a shack. And I can remember my father breaking up crates of wood for heat that morning. And I know that I got a present, at least one. But whatever else was around that Christmas, the most meaningful thing happened after I went to bed that night and lay there with a sense of lostness, because I saw Christmas, such a joyful time, passing so fast and having so little lasting meaning, that I took the Bible that my mom had given me from the side of my bed and I opened up to John chapter 10. And I remember reading about Jesus, where he said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And I got over to around verses 27 and 28, where the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." He went on to say, "And I hold them in my hand, and no one will ever pluck them out of my hand." And then he said, "And my Father, who is greater than me, holds them in his hand." And then he said, "I and the Father are one." And I didn't understand the mystery of the Trinity at that point, and still don't. But I did understand that the Lord Jesus was making a claim that despite all of the vast emptiness of Christmas itself, that there was an eternity that God was preserving for me and preserving me for. And I got down on my knees by the side of my bed and I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Savior, and I have never questioned whether he was or not. I have questioned many times a lot that the Scriptures say. And during a period of real rebellion, I questioned the truthfulness of the Word of God. But one thing held me, and that was the inexplicable historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And during all of those years, I would say, if I could explain away the resurrection, I could forget this whole thing. But it held me. And it held me until I came back to the Lord, truly as Lord. So I am jealous for the sacredness of the spiritual meaning of Christmas. And yet I sense, and maybe it's just because I'm older, but I sense that there is a rapidly increasing paganization of that most sacred holiday, to the point that the spiritual roots of Christmas are hardly visible. I have noticed, and I don't mean this as criticism, but I have noticed that most of the Christmas cards that we have gotten this year are purely generic. May the joy of Christmas be yours. May you enjoy the season's warmth, or something like that. And I appreciate every single card and every single remembrance. And I know that it's almost impossible to go into a store and find something that says, "May you celebrate with us the birth of God the Son on this day, the one who rose to save us from our sins." Virtually impossible to find that. So Christmas has been genericized. And in doing that, it has been paganized. And in addition to that, the law now says that in any public remembrance of our Lord's birth, we have to add the secular to the sacred. That is, we have to include the myths with the historical. And so if you want to put up a display on public property showing simply the historicity of the birth of Jesus Christ, you have to include something that is totally non-religious in that. So you have Santa Claus kneeling at the manger or something like that. And all of that is meant to paganize, as if to wash out the history by diluting it with the mythological. And all around there is the absence of the risen Christ. People are ready to remember the child in the manger, but definitely not the risen coming Lord who comes with judgment in his second coming. So we talk about Grinches stealing Christmas. Which means what? How can a Grinch steal Christmas? Well, you remember, a Grinch is a mythological character, not a real thing. And they steal Christmas by stealing all your presents. If you don't have presents, then you don't have Christmas. And I think that that epitomizes what our culture today thinks of as being the true celebration of Christmas. It is family getting together. It is exchanging of gifts. And if you are disenfranchised, that is, you don't have family to get together with, and you don't have enough money to buy all that you want, then the Grinch has come, and he has robbed you of the joy of Christmas. But the birth of Jesus will not change, no matter what happens to our economy or to our family. And the birth of Jesus is only important because it was God's coming. If it was not God who came, then it's no more important than the birth of Abraham Lincoln or the birth of Johnny Miller. And we don't celebrate that the same way. What I see us doing is really returning to the roots, the pagan roots of December the 25th. The roots are found in the Roman celebration of the god Saturn, the Saturnalia. The first historical point at which the nativity of Christ was actually placed on that day is found about 350 A.D. Now, personally, I believe the Lord was born in the wintertime, probably in December. But some say that because of the celebration of the Saturnalia, the Christian church just decided to celebrate Jesus' birth at that time. I think what happened is similar to what has happened to Hanukkah because of Christmas. Hanukkah has nothing to do with Christ. But because the celebration of the lights of Hanukkah falls so close to Christmas, Hanukkah has been diluted with Christmas traditions. And so the Jews are in many ways remembering, God forbid to them, the birth of Jesus. Well, the same thing happened when Christmas and Saturnalia coincided. The Saturnalia celebration was a good time, jolly, bacchanalia-type orgy where people exchanged gifts, got together as family, and wished each other well. And the Christians said, God forbid that we who are children of God should get encased in that kind of orgiastic celebration. Let's make it sacred. And so they began to remember simply the birth of our Lord, the Nativity. But pretty soon, that whole period was conquered by the remembrance of Christ. And so it became known as Christ's Mass, Christmas. And the Saturnalia flitted into the background, and Christ came in the foreground. And that endured until pretty recently. Now what we see is we're going back to the paganism of the Saturnalia. Christ is way in the background, hardly mentioned because of embarrassment. And again, it's, well, let's give gifts and enjoy each other. But let's just celebrate and don't worry about Jesus. What is happening there is simply symbolic of what is happening to the whole Western world, the paganization of Western civilization. Christ has gone into the background. Someone has described it like this. When the Reformation came and the Word of God and its purity burst anew into flame in Western civilization, it was like a fire lit in the jungles and all the animals began escaping from the fire. And now the fire is dying down and the animals are drawing close again. We are going back to pagan roots. I read this just last week. You all know who William Carey was, don't you? He was the first English-speaking missionary sent out from England in 1793. And on his departure from England, William Carey said, "Yonder in India is a gold mine. I will descend and dig. But you at home must hold the ropes." At that time, William Carey pastored a small Baptist church in Leicester, England. It was eventually named after him, the William Carey Hall Baptist Church. Today, the Carey Hall Baptist Church is a Hindu temple. England, the home of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, today has more Muslim mosques than Methodist churches, more Muslims than Christians. In the United States, the pagan religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, is growing faster than the Christian church. Just this fall, here in Houston, we saw the dedication of a Buddhist temple, of a Hindu temple, and of a new mosque. You see, what is happening is that paganism is coming back, and Christianity is gradually dying down. All of that, I think, is in our area being exacerbated by the so-called New Age movement, which is simply Hinduism in a Western form. This week, we protested a textbook used at Cypress Creek High School in their study skills class, which is a deliberate, blatant attempt to teach transcendental meditation to freshmen at Cypress Creek. On every page, there is the symbol of the Buddhist meditation, a woman in the lotus position. And the text actually uses Zen Buddhism as teaching technique, and it instructs kids on how to meditate, even using the word Om, which is from Hinduism. I hope our protest was successful. You see, we are being paganized, very subtly, but very blatantly. Because of that, Christianity is falling into the background. But in fact, the church was Hinduized in its theology before the church buildings became Hindu temples. It was the loss of the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ to be the only Savior, the loss of the claim of the Scriptures to be the Word of God, that began that paganizing process. Life magazine had a section in their Christmas edition on the meaning of life. Very interesting to read. I skimmed through many magazines the last couple of weeks looking at all of their Christmas displays, and the most popular one of all that had the most Christmas never once mentioned the name of Jesus. Then I came on this in Life magazine, and it had different people telling what the meaning of life is. Two of those people were pastors, both of them prominent Protestants in the U.S., one of them Robert McAfee Brown, a Presbyterian, the other one Norman Vincent Peale. Let me read you what Norman Vincent Peale says to be the meaning of life. "We are here to be excited from youth to old age, to have an insatiable curiosity about the world." Aldous Huxley once said that to carry the spirit of the child into old age is the secret of genius, and I buy that. "We are also here to genuinely, humbly, and sincerely help others by practicing a friendly attitude. And every person is born for a purpose. Everyone has a potential, in essence, built into them. And if we are to live life to its fullest, we must realize that potential." The end. Never once even the name of God, much less of Jesus. And right next to his is the statement of Joan Quigley, labeled White House astrologer. We're really being paganized, aren't we? The purpose of life is to reach our potential. That's Hinduism. But I don't despair in living in the middle of that. In fact, I find it exciting because it throws us right back to the first century, when the Lord Jesus first came and died and rose, and Christianity first burst into flames and flourished. It was in a hostile pagan environment. And if we will go back to that first century faith, then it will keep us from compromising with paganism. It will teach us to conquer paganism. That's what I want us to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, 29 through 31. This is our next to the last study in this particular portion. And it was written to people who lived in a hostile and in many ways a pagan environment, and who were tempted to compromise, to go mainstream, or else to closet themselves and go underground. It was hard to be a Christian. And Hebrews 10 stresses you've got to have endurance because it will be hard. And it was risky to be a Christian. And Hebrews 11 stresses you've got to have faith because there are risks. And Hebrews 11 has panned the Old Testament up through the book of Genesis, Exodus, today to Joshua, and has shown us examples of people who had that kind of pagan conquering faith. All of these individuals that are mentioned in this passage had one thing in common. That is, they had the kind of faith that saw God instead of circumstances. They all knew that beyond the horizon of time, there was an eternality, and that God was more real than what they saw on the earth. So they saw the world through God's perspective, which sees it all, instead of through their own limited perspective, which only sees a tiny, tiny portion. They trusted God. They believed Him. And therefore they obeyed Him. And the writer holds them out before us as examples of the kinds of people that we ought to obey, or that we ought to follow. And it's interesting, when we come to these last three verses, the last individuals or events that are made prominent, we find ourselves going from the individuals, Enoch, Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. We find ourselves going from individuals all of a sudden to the group, they, and it explodes. These individuals passed their faith down, and it caught. And it caught in the people of Israel. And the people of Israel lived by faith. And the result was, and we come back to one final individual, a prostitute, a whore, a pagan. Rahab. Because of the faith of this multitude, this pagan prostitute came to know God. You see, he's trying to encourage the Israelites to hold fast in hard, complex times. Don't compromise, but conquer. Hebrews 11, verses 29 through 31. We'll divide it into two small parts. In verses 29 and 30, the author focuses on the exploits of Israel by faith. And then in verse 31, he focuses on the extension to Rahab of that same faith. There are two of the exploits of Israel that he picks out. Only two. He could have found many. But two in which they obeyed God and saw victory. Verse 29, there is the crossing of the Red Sea. By faith, they, the multitude, passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And then in verse 30, the conquering of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Let's look first briefly at the crossing of the Red Sea and then the conquering of Jericho. The crossing of the Red Sea has two parts that interest the author. There is the deliverance of Israel, and then, concomitant to that, there is the death of the Egyptians. He identifies the deliverance of Israel as being an act of faith on the part of these Jews. And it's important that it happened before the Ten Commandments, because it was simply trusting God. It was not keeping some kind of law system. You know the account from the Old Testament, how Scripture clearly says God used an east wind during the night to divide, to part the waters of the Yam Suf. Some will translate that the Sea of Reeds, as if it were some ankle-deep lake instead of actually being a sea. But that name, Yom Suf, is not only the title of a small area, it is the title of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez, and the Sea of Aqaba. So they crossed a legitimate sea. If they didn't, it's impossible to understand how the Egyptians got drowned instead of just getting up and walking out. Stupid people just lay there, nose deep in water. The act of faith had to do with the actual crossing process. They woke up in the morning, found the channel cut, a channel that had been under water for centuries. It was clearly thick mud, and God says to walk across. Now, what we got to remember is that from the book of Numbers, we find the record that there were 600,000 warriors, 600,000 men of fighting age. And if we extrapolate from that, then we can guesstimate that there were about 2 million of the Jews that had come out of Egypt. They all had to walk across this lake bed, nervously looking at the waters on both sides. And it does not freeze in Egypt. Those were not blocks of ice. They were waters nervously held up by some invisible force, incomprehensibly waiting for them to cross. 2 million. We have across the front here approximately 50 seats. If we were to march that wide across, how many people would be behind each one of you in order to get 2 million people across? Well, if you don't have your calculators, I think it's 40,000. Now look back behind you and imagine the picnic that's 40,000 people deep, 50 people across. You're talking about hours to get by there. And you can imagine the ones who were the first to step out in faith, probably starting very gingerly, getting a third of the way, and then taking off and running, lickety-split, just in case the wind dies down. By faith, they went across. There was no trial run, no chance to test this all out, see if it's going to work, and then try the real thing because the Egyptians were closing in on. This was a work of God. And it is so beautiful when we come to the New Testament, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the same God who in Exodus 14 divided the waves, that same God in John 6 tames the waves. And he makes them bow down before him. Remember when Jesus walked on the water in the middle of the storm and the waves that threatened to engulf the disciples made a highway for his feet. That was God in Exodus. That was God in John. And it would be very interesting to see some of the Hindus that believe every man is God to get out and see them walk on the water and calm a few storms or divide the waves today. That was exclusively God. Very pagan conquering God. And the Israelites ran across. And then the text adds, just so we understand the miracle, that when the Egyptians attempted it, they were drowned. And in that little simple statement, there is a picture of the two faces of God. It's interesting that the text says in Exodus that that night when the Egyptians were closing in on the Jews and threatening to drive them into the Red Sea like a bunch of locusts to kill them, that the God who was with them in fire and cloud moved over like a chess piece. And he got between Israel and the Egyptians. And the Bible says that on the Egyptian side it was dark, pitch black, they could not see. And on the Israeli side, it was light. And they could see. And it's an interesting symbol of both the love, the salvation, and the judgment of God. That the dividing point is their belief in that God. And he will either deliver them or judge them. And when the Egyptians went through, they were drowned. It's interesting to look back in history and to see that the next Pharaoh of Egypt after this was not the oldest son, as it should have been, but it was the second oldest son. The oldest son had been killed in the Passover. God sprung the trap, and there was a war between the God of Israel and the gods of the pagans. Every single confrontation during the plagues on Egypt was a confrontation between God and one of the Egyptians' gods. The text rips on, and we will too. Verse 30, Next confrontation. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And there's two aspects to that historical event that the text is talking about. There is the circling of the walls, the obedient march, and then the collapse of the walls by faith. It was an absolutely stupid way of doing things from human perspective. If God planned to knock down the walls, He could have had them just simply go up and rap on the gates and the walls could have fallen down. Or He could have had them walk around once and the walls could have fallen. Or He could have had them just all stand back and yell names and the walls could have fallen. So why in the world demand this stupid march for 7 days with 7 times on the final day and then the walls fall? Well, you want to know the reason? I have no idea. None at all. Except that that's what God asked. And there is in that a beautiful picture of the persistence of prayer. That if God chooses to wait, He may have His own purposes. And our responsibility is to obey. The point is that eventually the walls fell. There was an archaeologist named Garstang. Sounds like a swear word, but it isn't, I promise you. Garstang. And he was the first to begin to dig up the tell that was Jericho. And as they first uncovered the walls, guess what they found? That those walls had in fact collapsed out, not in. And it's interesting that succeeding archaeologists said those could not have been the walls of the time of Joshua's expedition, because the Bible is wrong about the date of Joshua's expedition. Therefore, we need to find evidence that will change the date of Joshua's expedition in order to rule out that those were the walls that fell during Joshua's expedition. Isn't that interesting? Circular argument. Since the Bible is wrong, those couldn't be the walls. But in fact, the walls fell out, and all archaeological evidence points to the fact that that was the date that Joshua himself marched. In the collapse of the walls and in the destruction of Jericho, as much as in the death and defeat of the Egyptians, there is again evidence of the clash between the God of Israel and the God of the pagans. And the God of Israel won. But in the middle of that collapsed heap, sort of like a few survivors in Soviet Armenia, there was one family preserved alive, the family of a prostitute, of a harlot, or to put it in the vernacular so that we really don't miss what the story is saying, of a whore. She is the one person that this writer of Hebrews 11 closes with as if it is the climax of all that he has been saying. Rahab. Rahab was preserved alive. How? Why? Look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab, this harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. He focuses on her preservation, that here was a prostitute, and if anybody should have died in the rubble, it was a whore. But she had the same kind of faith that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses had. She had faith. She was preserved alive along with her family. And this woman eventually was assimilated into Israel, assimilated so thoroughly that she married into the royal line. And when we read Matthew chapter 1 of the genealogy of our Lord, along with Tamar, who committed incest, along with Bathsheba, who committed adultery, there is also mentioned Rahab, this pagan prostitute, as one of the progenitors of Jesus. Well, not literally his physical seed, because that's the genealogy of Joseph. But at least of his royal seed, the crown came to Jesus through a pagan prostitute. And I don't think Jesus was embarrassed about having a prostitute in his background. Because you remember in his ministry, the kind of people who were drawn to Him were not the good religious people who had nothing wrong. They were those who were desperate in their sinfulness and knew they had no right to stand before a holy God. And they came to Jesus, and they found cleansing. And they were prostitutes, and the homeless, and the down and outers, and all of the discarded and disenfranchised people of his time. Jesus wasn't embarrassed by that, but her preservation depended upon one simple act of faith. Put the scarlet rope on your window. The scarlet rope was to Rahab what the blood on the doors at the Passover was to the Jews. An external symbol of her belief in the God of Israel. What prepared her, this pagan, to worship that God? Look back at Joshua chapter 2. Sixth book in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. It was very wise, clever, intelligent of these spies who were checking out the land to come to the house of a prostitute to find lodging, because where else could you go in and out a group of men without being noticed, especially? They came to her house and she hid them. Now, I want you to notice in verse 9, she says to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, all of us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." Now notice this, "For we have heard," all of the folks in Jericho had heard what God had done. "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed it. And when we all of us heard it, our hearts melted. And no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now you notice, she is speaking for herself, "I have heard." And then she speaks for Israel, for Jericho, "We've all heard, everybody heard." But only one person was delivered with her family. Why? Because she was the only one who bowed before the God of Israel. The rest of them would rather fight than switch. And when that pagan bowed before the God of Israel, look at her words, verse 11, "The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. He alone is God." And she became part of that family of faith. And God moved her from paganism over into a future child. See, they didn't compromise with the pagans. They conquered them. And they conquered them in the exclusive name of God. The triune God. But of God. And what the writer is getting at in Hebrews chapter 11 is that the Hebrews need that exact same hold to the exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, alone as Savior, if they are going to conquer the paganism of the environment in which they lived. What signs or miracles did they have to look back to, like the crossing of the Red Sea? What evidences did they have of God's power bursting into their history? Exactly the same ones that we have today. The first great miracle that we hold on to is the miracle of creation itself, the greatest uncaused effect that could possibly be witnessed on the face of the earth. And all of the attempts of discovery by science always winds up in this one dead end. We don't know where it started, and it does have an end. So Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand The second great miracle they had was the miracle of the incarnation, that God who created the whole system imprisoned Himself in human flesh and through the channel of birth actually lived on the face of the earth. Listen, that was not God in us. That's Hinduism. It was God with us, Emmanuel, uniquely God, born as a man. And then they had the historical symbol of the resurrection. That same God who was born in human flesh died. And in April of the year AD 33, got up out of a grave having been dead and lived again. And that God was still alive. Those are the same miracles that we have today to look back on in history, to celebrate at the birth of Jesus Christ. And listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the pagans. And if it hadn't been for Jesus, we would have been with Rahab and the Egyptians, because we have nothing in our background to give us access to the throne of God. Our only hope is the exclusive salvation that is in Jesus. And in Him is God's promise, God's answer, God's solution for all of the world. And that's why He says in Isaiah, "The ends of the earth will come to me. Arise, shine, for your light has come." Let's pray. Father God, we thank You today that as the Word of God says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if He died to save us while we were yet sinners, how much more, having accepted Him as our Savior, will He not hold us, keep us, for the day of His coming? Lord, as we celebrate this year His birth, help us to celebrate His resurrection. Help us to anticipate His second coming. Help us to worship Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.